Take your Bibles, open to the book of Haggai, please. Or not Haggai, Habakkuk. We'll get to Haggai later. Get those two guys mixed up sometimes. Habakkuk, actually, we've been dealing with Habakkuk for the last few weeks, and we're going to come now to the last chapter. Habakkuk chapter 3 is what we're going to deal with tonight. And the title of my sermon is Praise the Lord Anyhow. You ever wonder how to get out of a valley? It may be that you're here tonight and you're in a valley and you need help getting out. Well, if that's your condition, then Habakkuk is for you, because he's going to tell us in this final chapter how to get out and how he got out of a valley. Because when we began studying the book of Habakkuk, you remember that he started out, he was in a valley, and he was really wrestling with the Lord. He was wrestling over some deep issues. He wondered why there was so much sin and evil in the world, and actually had some basic questions. To him, it just looked like God was indifferent. In fact, go back, we'll just review a little bit as we get into chapter 3. Look in chapter 1 and look down in verse number 2. It says, O Lord, how long shall I cry and thou wilt not hear? It just seemed like to Habakkuk that God wasn't answering his prayers, that God wasn't hearing him. And he would pray, and it just seemed like God was indifferent. He was looking around. He saw violence all around him. He saw evil. He saw injustice. In verse 4, he said, the law is slack. Judgment does never go forth. For the wicked does come past the righteous. He says, man, it just seems like the wicked are having their way. And judgment is not going forth. The courts were not being just. Wrong was being done. And so he really wrestled with that. And then also he was, and of course the Lord did respond in verse number 5 of chapter 1. God said, behold ye among the heathen, and regard and wonder marvelously, for I will work a work in your days which ye will not believe, though it be told you. And God did speak to Habakkuk and said, Habakkuk, I am working. You might not see it, but I am working a work, and it's going to be a marvelous work. And God revealed some of it in verse 6. He said, for lo, I raise up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, which shall march through the breadth of the land to possess the dwelling places that are not theirs. Basically, God responded to Habakkuk by saying, I'm going to use the Chaldeans or the Babylonians to punish Judah and Jerusalem. Well, that led to another question. Habakkuk had a problem with that. He thought, Lord, why would you use a people more evil than your own people to punish them? I mean, that seems inconsistent. And so Habakkuk is just filled with questions, and he's wrestling. And then in chapter 2, he goes to his watchtower. He's going to wait for the Lord to respond. We could say in chapter 1, it's what the prophet said. He's filled with questions. But then in chapter 2, it's what the prophet saw, because it's, look in chapter 2, verse 1, he says, I will stand upon my watch and set upon the tower, and will watch to see what he will say unto me and what I shall answer when I am reproved. Now, he's getting a little higher, isn't he? At least he's out of the valley. Now he's in the watchtower. And he says, I'm going to watch to see what God says. I want to see what his response is to me. And the Lord, again, he does respond. And God says many things here in chapter 2. And if you're with us, we dealt with that last week. But basically, the Lord says, you know what? I am going to judge the Babylonians. And what we saw here in chapter 2 are really five woes of judgment that God was going to bring. The woe of selfish ambition in verse 6. The woe of covetousness in verse 9. The woe of exploitation in verse 12. The woe against drunkenness in verse 15. And against idolatry in verse 19. These were the sins of the Babylonians, and God said, you can be sure that I'm going to judge them. These were also, by the way, the sins of Judah. But then God gave Habakkuk a glimpse of what's to come. Look at chapter 2, verse 14. For the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. God said, Habakkuk, I'm going to fill the whole earth with my glory. That's going to come. That's yet to come. He's revealing a part of his plan, what he's going to do. And then he reminds him, look in chapter 2, verse 20. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silent before him. God was saying, Habakkuk, I'm on the throne. I'm in control. The earthly temple may be plundered and filled with panic, but the temple in heaven is filled with peace, and it will never be plundered by man. And so we come now to chapter 3. We could say chapter 1 is what the prophet said, and chapter 2 is what the prophet saw. In chapter 3, we could call it what the prophet's saying, because when you come to chapter 3, there's a transformation that takes place in Habakkuk. He's not the same person. He's moved from worrying in the valley to waiting on the watchtower, and now he ends up on the mountaintop. In fact, look how chapter 3 ends. Chapter 3, verse 19, where it says, "The Lord God is my strength, and he will make my feet like hinds feet, and he will make me to walk upon my high places." And so he's comparing himself really to like a deer skipping on the high places. I remember when I was on a trip to Israel, and I just happened to, you know, see a deer on one of those really high mountains as we were driving along. And when I saw that, I was reminded of verses like this, where sometimes, in a very poetic way, the writer would compare themselves to a sure-footed deer on the mountaintop. And of course, if you've ever seen some of those ridges, you would see how dangerous it is for anyone to walk. And yet the deer is very, very sure-footed. And here, that's what he's comparing himself to. He said, "I'm like the deer, and the Lord makes me to walk upon my high places." So when you get to chapter 3, he's on the mountaintop now. He's not in the valley anymore. I mean, all of the worry that he had kind of dissolves into worship. All the fears that he had is replaced by faith. The outlook might elicit terror, but the uplook when he sees God, that elicits trust. And he reaches a new level of faith where he learns to really trust in the Lord. Now, the question is this. What happened? How did this happen in him? Again, we're looking at a guy who went from the valley to the mountaintop. I'd like to know how I can get out of valleys when I go there. I'm not in a valley right now, but you know, we all have valleys that we face, right? And we need to know what to do in the valley and how to get out of that valley. And again, we look at Habakkuk. He's a great example of that to us. And what I want you to see here then in chapter 3 are, I think, three decisions that Habakkuk makes that helps him to climb out of the valley and ends up on a high note on the mountaintop. If you're taking notes, just write down number one, very simple, pray. Pray. That's what he decides to do. And we could also say seek God's face, because chapter 3 now opens up with Habakkuk. Have I been calling him Haggai? Habakkuk. Okay, just keep me in line here. He opens it up in prayer. Seek God's face. Now, these first few verses here is Habakkuk approaching the Lord. And this chapter actually has been called a prayer psalm. And it has been used in temple worship in Jerusalem. And again, what we see now is the prophet is no longer arguing with God. You know, whereas chapter 1 was all about interrogation, now chapter 3 is all about intercession. He's not arguing with the Lord anymore. He's seeking the Lord in prayer. He's praising the Lord. And as he prays, really, he does three things in this prayer. And these are really an example for us. When we pray, we should do these same things that we see here in Habakkuk. Notice verse 1 where it says, "The prayer of Habakkuk the prophet upon Shigaya note is a word that, as some scholars believe, is a musical notation. In fact, at the end of chapter 3, in verse number 19, the last phrase says, "to the chief singer upon the stringed instruments." And so there's a lot of scholars that say that word there is designating that this is a song that is to be sung with great emotion. This was written for that purpose. And so also you'll notice the word Selah that's used throughout. In verse 3, we see it in the middle of the verse where it says, "God came down from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran." Then you see the word Selah there. Again, that's kind of a musical pause. And then there are some scholars that believe whenever you see that word, it's also a time to stop and ponder everything that you've read. Just stop and think about it. You know, how many times have you ever rushed through a book or the Bible reading and you don't take time to think about it? And here, that's what this is designed to say. Stop and reflect. We see this word used also in verse 9, Selah. In verse 9, it's used also down in verse 13. So this is obviously something that was written that is a song. But look in verse number 2. "O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid." Now, here's the first thing that we see that Habakkuk is really submitting to God now at this point. Lord, you showed me your revelation. Lord, I've heard your voice, or the word speech there is really referring to everything that God told him in chapter 2. Lord, I saw your vision. I heard your word. And what was his response? Well, the word here that he gives is he says in verse 2, I was afraid, or we could say I was filled with awe or filled with reverence. And there's a sense of what he's doing here now is he's saying, okay, Lord, I submit to your plan. I submit to what you're going to do. Now, I think that Habakkuk understood that judgment was coming. But as painful as it was to him, he stops resisting God. He understands that the best thing to do is to just bow and submit to God's plan. And so, in a sense, what he's saying here is, okay, God, I know what you're going to do. I understand your plan, and I yield to it because I know that I can trust you. Now, this is what we do in prayer. Prayer is many things, but one of the things is when we go to prayer, you know what we do? We submit to God, don't we? What did Jesus teach us to say when we pray? Thy kingdom come, what's the rest of it? Thy will be done. That's an act of submission, isn't it? Because what are we saying there? Lord, we want your will to be done. And it goes on further to say, on earth, as it's done in heaven. And I think Jesus there is talking about the manner and the attitude in which we are to seek the will of God. Just like the angels in heaven. Do you know the angels in heaven are absolutely committed to making sure that God's will is done? That's the attitude that we should have. We should be committed to God's will. God, I submit to your will in this. There are many people that when they come to prayer, they don't have that attitude. They think that if they say, Lord, your will be done, that somehow in their minds, they believe that it will restrict their prayers. You know, some people think if I pray that, it'll mean fewer blessings. But friend, that's not true. The opposite is true. Praying for the will of God to be done doesn't restrict our prayers. It actually releases our prayers. It doesn't hinder blessings. It means greater blessings. You know why? Because God knows you better than you know yourself. And he knows what you need. He knows how to bless you. And he wants to bless you. Do you believe that? God wants to be gracious to you. He wants to just bless you. Write down Psalm 84:11. For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them who walk uprightly. Isn't that a great verse? God's not going to withhold any good thing from you if you walk uprightly. Write down Jeremiah 29:11. For I know the thoughts that I think towards you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace, not of evil, to give you an expected end. And so God is a God who is so gracious and he wants to bless. And if we understand that, we're going to say, Lord, okay, your will be done. Now, that doesn't mean that God's will is always easy. And it might mean that we may have to suffer a little while. Or we have to go through some difficulty, just like Habakkuk was doing here. This wasn't easy on him, but he ultimately recognized that God's will is the best thing for us. Because God knows what he is doing. And so the will of God is not something you have to do. It is something that you get to do. It is something that you would pray for, you would want, if we had the wisdom enough to know that his will is always best. And so when we pray, we submit to God's plan. But here's another thing that Habakkuk does. He prays for God's word. Look in verse 2. O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of years, make known. Now, he's saying, Lord, then revive your work. Now, what was God's work? Well, we already saw that in chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. God was going to use the Babylonians to chastise his people because God was going to bring out something good out of that. Now, a lot of times I hear the preachers use this verse, revive, and they use it in the context of our modern day revival meetings. But that's not the context of this verse. The word revive here has nothing to do with modern day revival meetings. What it means is simply keep it going. Okay, God, I understand what your plan is, and not only do I submit to that plan, now I pray that you keep that plan going. Revive your work. Keep it alive. Again, at first, Habakkuk had argued with God about using the Babylonians to punish Israel. He had a problem with that, but now Habakkuk is saying, you know, Lord, now I, my perspective has changed. Now I say, just bring it on. Lay it on them. Let your work go on. Now, why, again, is he praying like this? Because, again, he understands that he can trust God. Remember, one of the things that God told Habakkuk, the just shall live by what? Faith. And when you trust God and you have faith in God, you have faith in what God's doing, God's working, and you'll pray for God's work to continue. Now he just wants to see God work. Lord, make it happen. And when he says here, in the midst of the years, make known, he's basically praying, oh, Lord, in the midst of all the darkness and the heartache and the pain and the trouble, reveal yourself. Let us see your presence in all of this. Let us see your power in all of this. Let us see your grace. And I think he's maybe thinking about the verse in chapter 2, verse 14, where it says, the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. In that case, Lord, then make your presence known then in all of this. And so he submits to God's plan. He prays for God's work. Another thing he does in this prayer is he pleads for God's mercy. Look again in verse number 2, the last phrase. In wrath, remember what? Mercy. Habakkuk knew God was going to pour out his wrath, but Habakkuk also knew that God is a God of mercy. He is a God of mercy, isn't he? Thank the Lord for him. Right in your margin, Micah 7:18. Who is a God like unto thee that pardons iniquity and passed by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever. But listen to this phrase. But he delighteth in mercy. We have a God who delights in mercy. And he's always faithful to exercise mercy, even in his judgment, even in his discipline. You know, don't raise your hand, but has God ever disciplined you for something? And, you know, can you honestly say by looking at that, that even in God's discipline in my life, he was so merciful. He was so gentle in the way he did it. So very kind. Even in God's discipline for his children, God is merciful. And so he prays for God's mercy. That's a good thing for all of us to do, because I don't know about you, but I need the mercy of God every day. I need God's mercy continually. So what's he do? Number one, he decides, you know, I'm just going to pray. I'm going to seek God's face. But here's the second thing. Not only pray, seek God's face, but here's number two, ponder. And we could say like this, meditate on God's greatness. Because the next thing that Habakkuk does is he meditates on just the mighty power of God. And we see this actually from verse 3. This is a large chunk of the chapter from verse 3 on down to verse number 16. And it reads like you're reading one of the Psalms. In fact, this is exactly what it is. We see Hebrew parallelism here in this. We see poetic imagery, figurative language. This is a poem. And normally characteristic of Hebrew poetry is this beautiful parallel expressions and this figurative language that communicates in a very dramatic way truth to us. And it's all about God. It's all about the mighty power of God. It's all about the greatness of God. So you know what Habakkuk does here is now he gets lost in the wonder of who God is, the wonder of God's power. And really what he's doing is very simply, he's meditating on Scripture. Because where does he get this from? Well, as we look through it, what we're going to see is all of this is from the Old Testament. It's actually from the first five books of the Bible, the Torah, which was very well known at this time. And he's thinking about all the mighty acts that God has done in those books, some of the great things that the Lord has done. And so again, this is an application for us, isn't it? You know what we need to do? A lot of times we just need to meditate on the Word of God. We need to, again, think about the greatness of God, read the Bible again and see all the wonders that God has performed and know that that is our God. And if God can do those great things for people of old, you know what? He can still do great things for his people today. And this is what he's doing here. And really, we see there are three different places that he focuses on. He'll talk about Sinai, what God did at Sinai, and then he'll talk about what God did in Egypt and the plagues that God used to deliver his people. And then he'll talk about what God did in Canaan, some of the great miracles that God did there. But we can break it down in three ways. First of all, God came in splendor. Look at verse 3. God came from Teman and the Holy One from Mount Paran. Paran is another name for the entire Sinai Peninsula. Or it could also be used to talk about Mount Sinai itself. And it's talking about what God did on the march from Sinai to the Promised Land. But it started there at Sinai. And this is all about the glory of God. Notice what he's called the Holy One from Mount Paran. His glory covered the heavens and the earth was full of his praise. And again, so everything's about the glory of God. His glory covers the heavens. This is the anticipation of the time when his glory will cover the earth again. Chapter 2, verse 14. Look at verse 4 where it says, "And his brightness was as the light, and he had horns coming out of his hand." What does that mean, horns? Horns is a word that simply means rays. Rays, we could say flashes of light come out of his hand. You know, this was before Iron Man, okay? Flashes of light come out of his hand. What is Habakkuk describing here? He's describing again in a poetic way the Shekinah glory of God, where God would appear in the Old Testament in this glorious light. In verse 5, he kind of takes us to Egypt. Look in verse 5. "Before him went the pestilence." What pestilence is he talking about there? Those were the 10 plagues that were God poured down to punish the Egyptians. And when God poured out those plagues against Egypt, he was fighting against the gods of the Egyptians, I should say. Each one of the plagues, it was in direct attack to one of those so-called gods of Egypt. And so Habakkuk reminds himself about the greatness of God there. You know, many times in the Old Testament, one of the ways that God showed his glory was through his judgments that he dispensed. That was part of the way he showed his glory. And we see that in Exodus when he did all this, God says, "I'm revealing my glory." Now, the way in the New Testament God reveals his glory is through Jesus. And now in this age, through the church. But in the Old Testament, that's what he was doing. And so he takes us to Egypt. And so God, we could say, came in splendor. And then we could also divide it by saying God stood in power. Look in chapter 3, look in verse 6. "He stood and measured the earth. He beheld and drove asunder the nations. And the everlasting mountains were scattered. Their perpetual hills did bow. His ways are everlasting." And the idea here is that God never runs from battle. He never retreats. Even some of the greatest generals in history, they have retreated from battle, but God never does. When the enemy approaches, what does he do in verse 6? He stood and he measured the earth. He calmly measures out the earth. What's that a picture of? It's kind of a preliminary step to getting ready to fight. And, it shows that, first of all, God is the owner of the earth. He's measuring it out. His enemies are before him. He's getting ready to engage, but he's evaluating the earth, measuring the earth. I guess the best analogy I could give is, you ever get ready to spank your child, maybe with a switch or a little paddle, and you ever try to test the pain out on yourself first to find out how hard you have to use that? You know, any merciful parents here like that? My dad never did that. It was like, if it hurts, it hurts, you know, whatever, deal with it. But you know, you're kind of measuring, evaluating how much strength to apply to this. There's a sense here in which God is evaluating all of the earth and creation. Why? He's getting ready to fight his enemies, and he wants to know just how much he needs to use to defeat the enemy to serve the purpose. Because if you look in the Old Testament, whenever God fought against armies, what did he use? He used the earth. He used nature all around him. He would use storms. He would rain down hailstones. He would make the sun stand still. And he would evaluate all that. And so it's the picture of God very calmly standing before his enemies. And then he goes on to say that the earth shook. In verse 6, "He stood and measured the earth. He beheld and drove asunder the nations. And the everlasting mountains were scattered. And the perpetual hills did bow. And his ways are everlasting." And so here we see the power of God revealed in his standing before his enemies. He came in splendor. He stood in power. Another thing we could say is he marched in victory. And this is in verses 8 to 15. And we, again, I can't go to every verse, but let me just summarize. Look at verse 8. Was the Lord displeased against the rivers? Was that anger against the rivers? Was thy wrath against the sea that thou didst ride upon thine horses and thine chariots of salvation? And so, again, he's using a very dynamic poetic image here to describe God is marching through the wilderness in front of Israel, and he's making way for his people as he goes through the wilderness. He's a shield to them, and he is defeating the enemies as he goes. He's a wall of protection for his people, and he divides the rivers in front of them. He divides the seas in front of them for his people. When I think about this, you know, years ago I was asked to go down through the Grand Canyon on the Colorado River. This was kind of a 7-day expedition. I was asked to go by Answers in Genesis with some other Christian leaders to look for evidence of the flood. And those rafts that we were on were pretty big, and we were navigating some of the swiftest water on the North America continent, from what I understand. And a lot of times on those rafts, they would go way up and come way down in those rapids. And when it did, there was a wall of water that would just, you know, drown you. And when it hit you, you could really feel it. I mean, sometimes it was like hitting a wall, a literal wall. Now, at first, when we started on this expedition, they asked me if I would sit in the front. And I thought that was an honor. I thought they were honoring me, like, Dr. Harmon, would you mind sitting on the front of the raft for us? Looking out. But then I soon realized that they were using me as a shield. Evidently, I can block a lot of water. And those guys were lined up behind me every time. They'd line up behind me. You know, I was blocking the water. There's a sense here in which, not that I'm God or anything, but when God led Israel through the wilderness, he was standing in the front. And when he parted the waters, he led them through. That's the idea here. He led them through the Red Sea. He led them through the Jordan River. It opened up before them. This is the mighty God leading them through the wilderness. And look at verse 9 where it says, for then will I turn to the people. Or excuse me, in verse 9 it says, thy bow was made quite naked according to the oaths of the tribes. In other words, the idea of a naked bow here is sometimes a warrior would take it out of his leather pouch that he kept the bow in, you know, kind of like a hunter does today. He has a rifle, but he has a rifle case that he'll pull it out of before he's ready to use it. Well, back then they would have a leather kind of pouch. They would keep their bow in there. When they pulled the bow out, they made it naked. They were ready to do battle. And here's the picture of God where it says, thy bow was made quite naked. In other words, the idea here is that whenever the enemy is in front, God is ready. God is vigilant. God is ready to defend his people. And on we could go. In verse 11, the sun and moon stood still in their habitation. That's a reference to God in Joshua chapter 10, commanding the sun to stand still in honor of the prayer of Joshua, where Joshua prayed that the Lord would give him a longer day, which is one of the greatest miracles in the New Testament or the Old Testament. And on we could go. And then from verses 13 on down to verse 15, Habakkuk just lists the various ways God has defeated his foes and his enemies. And also notice the musical score again in verse 13 where it says Selah. In other words, stop and think about all of this. Stop and think about all these wonders of God. Do you ever do that? Do you ever just take time just to read the scripture and think about how awesome our God is? How wonderful he is. That's the exercise that we need to do. Because you know what I think sometimes? I think that sometimes Christians lose the wonder of who God is. They don't think about how amazing his works are. I think sometimes we take for granted all of his blessings, all of his great works that he's done in our life. Wonder is amazement. It is astonishment. It is bewilderment. It is awe. It is fascination at all of what God has done. And this is what Habakkuk is doing. He's just remembering things that he knew already very well. And he's lost in the wonder of God. No wonder in the next section, he'll say, you know what? I'm going to trust God no matter what. Because when you meditate on the greatness of God, That's what it will bring you to. And so let me give you the last thing. Number one, I said we pray. This is what Habakkuk does. He seeks God. Ponder, he meditates on the greatness of God. But then here's the last thing I want you to see. Persevere. Just praise God no matter what. Look down at verse 17. Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruits be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the field shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. So here, he makes a decision just to rejoice in the Lord no matter what. The key is, you know, no matter what, I'm going to praise the Lord anyway, no matter what happens. And we can do that when we think about how good God is, how faithful he is, how he has done wonders for us in the past. We're again reminded that we can trust in this great God, even when things outwardly don't look like they're good for us. We know that God still has our best interest at heart. And so, you know what we see here with Habakkuk? His circumstance doesn't really change. What changes is Habakkuk. His circumstance doesn't change. What changes is his heart. We see a new level of faith in Habakkuk, where he says, you know what? I can trust God no matter what. People will come to me and they'll say, you know, I'm not sure about my salvation, or I'm not really walking with the Lord the way I should. And I'll say, why? Well, because, you know, I've had all these bad things happen in my life. And you know what? You can't associate those bad things with that. Doesn't mean when you have bad things, it doesn't mean that you're not right with the Lord. Or it doesn't mean that you can't have joy even in those bad circumstances. I guess the illustration to use would be Paul. Paul was in some circumstances that wasn't too good. He was in a Roman prison. He was facing perhaps death. And yet in that circumstance, what did Paul say? I must not be walking with the Lord. I must not, you know, I need to make sure of my salvation. Now, what did he say? Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. I mean, he just kept saying it all through the book of Philippians. Rejoice, rejoice, always. And then in Romans 9:2, Paul says this, I have continual sorrow and heaviness of heart. And I want to say, Paul, wait a minute. How can you have continual sorrow and heaviness of heart and be rejoicing all the time? And that's not a real problem, because that's the life of a Christian. Our outward circumstances can cause us at times to be really hurting, and we can have real sorrow, yet at the same time, it doesn't touch inwardly our joy. That's totally different. I can have bad circumstances that weigh me down, yet at the same time, on the inside, I can be rejoicing in the Lord. Both things happen at the same time. And that's what happened for Paul. And that's essentially what Habakkuk is saying here. Look, the circumstances aren't all that great. If the worst things imaginable happen, if the economy fails and the crops fail, these are all the things that they depended upon to live are named in verse 17. So he's imagining the worst possible scenario. And by the way, some of these things did happen when the Babylonians came in. But Habakkuk says, no matter what, I am going to praise God. I will rejoice in the Lord. So God doesn't always change our circumstances, but he can change us and give us the strength and the faith to meet those circumstances and to trust him and to know that in the end, ultimately, what does God do? God works all things together for our good. Let's bow for prayer. We're out of time tonight. Let's bow for prayer. And so, Father, I thank you again for this reminder from your prophet Habakkuk. And I pray, Lord, that your people here tonight will be encouraged by this. I don't know their heart, but Lord, you do. You know their every need. And there may be some folks here tonight that are wrestling with doubt. And they're facing sorrows. And so may we learn from Habakkuk's example how to face our doubts and questions honestly and how to take them humbly to you, Lord, and to wait for your word to teach us and then to worship you no matter how we feel or what we see, knowing that, Lord, you have our best in mind and that we can trust you. And may we say from our heart, I'm going to rejoice in the Lord. I'm going to praise the Lord anyhow, because I know I can trust him. And we pray all this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.